Good, by the grace and the mercy of God, be with you again this morning and to have another opportunity to share with you a message from God's holy and divine word. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope that you've come for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to study from God's word and to worship Him on this day that belongs to Him. We'd ask you to open your mind and open your Bibles to the things that we will discuss. If you find anything that is said that is not according to the will of God, then we come to you as a dear friend. If you would come to us, then we might be able to sit down and come to a thus saith the Lord for the things that we practice, the things that we teach, and the things that we do as we live here upon this earth. A few weeks ago, I began a series of studies on the deity of Jesus Christ. We have thus far looked at the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus, to show that He was the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy, that He fulfilled all the things written about Him according to the law, and that all those things had been fulfilled, and that demonstrated the fact of His deity. And then we discussed the claims that He made for Himself. Many people who want to deny that Jesus is the Son of God will say that He was a good man, He was a prophet, and He might have had some good things to say, but He was not the Son of God. I suggest to you that if the claims that He made about Himself in the New Testament are not true, then He's not a good man, He's a liar. And I believe He is not a liar, He is truthful. There is no evil in Him. In Hebrews 6 verse 18, it says it's impossible for God to lie. Jesus could not lie about His origin, He could not lie about Himself, and He did not. He fulfilled all the things that backed up His claims. It's one thing to make a claim, but it's quite another to demonstrate and prove your claim. Jesus did that, another point of His deity. And then last week, we discussed at some length the testimony of the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul. And we showed clearly from the testimony of John and from the testimony of Paul that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, and that means even while He lived upon the earth. Now this morning, I want to talk the last two points of this particular part of this series, from my perspective, are unmistakable points of His deity that demonstrate that there was something quite different about Jesus, the Son of the living God. There was something quite different about this man that lived on the earth for 33 years. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the Hebrews, the second chapter. And we're going to use verse 3 and 4 as the basis of our study together this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both of signs and wonders with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His will. I want you to notice this morning that both in His personal ministry and in His work with the apostles, God provided miraculous credentials to demonstrate that what was being said and what was being done had given and had been given divine approval by God. It's the stamp of authenticity upon the gospel, upon the things that were taught, and upon the things that were done. When we talk about miracles, we're not talking about a charlatan. We're not talking about a faith healer. We're not talking about someone that did not have the ability to do things that it was unmistakable that what he did by the power of God. And we want to talk about His miracles. These are a demonstration of the deity of Jesus Christ. And we want to talk about the miracles in three ways. We want to talk about the signs, the wonders, and the miracles. A sign is something that appeals to understanding, points to divine authority above the course of nature. And then a wonder is something that appeals to the imagination, something strange, that which causes one to marvel. And then the miracle itself is something of divine source, supernatural power, some intervention has to be done in order to make this be so. Now, I want to give a testimony to these things. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and I want to remind you about a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. He came to Jesus by night to be instructed of him. And as he came to Jesus by night, he had some things that he wanted to know. But I want to begin by reading verse number 2. I want you to look at the statement made by Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Now notice the honesty of the man. "I know and am convinced that you have come from God, because no one can do the things that you do except God be with him." Now that's a statement of belief that God was with him because of the things that Jesus did. And then turn to the Jewish multitudes in John chapter 7 in verse number 31. John 7 and verse number 31. "And many of the people believed in him and said, 'When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?'" Notice, this must be him, because the one that would be come after him could not do all the things that Jesus had done. Now, also in the 11th chapter, in verse number 45, after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, in John 11 and verse 45, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Notice, saw the things that Jesus did and believed in him. And then in the same chapter, in verse number 47 and 48, notice even his enemies. "When the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. And if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.'" What you see is the dishonesty of these Pharisees. They could not deny that what Jesus did was a miracle. It was something that was undeniable. That's not so today. There are many people who claim to do miracles today, but they are easy to disclaim. That is not true with what we're going to see. These are undeniable phenomena that cannot be discredited, that cannot be disproven, and cannot be duplicated by men today. We're going to show that, to show that Jesus is quite different. And then in chapter 12, verse 18 and 19, "For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that they are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" These all give testimony, the friends, the disciples, the multitudes, even the enemies, of the authenticity of the signs, the wonders, and the miracles which Jesus did. And I'm going to tell you that what we're about to look at, no man can duplicate. No man on the face of this earth can do some of the things that we're going to talk about today. And if these so-called faith healers today have the ability to do miracles, let's see them do a real miracle. Let's see them do something that we read about in the Bible that can't be discredited, can't be disproved, and can't be seen as authenticity, that it had come from God. I want to begin this morning by talking about Jesus' power over nature. Jesus' power over nature. Now I want you to look at these miracles. These demonstrate Jesus' power over nature. He turned the water into wine, John chapter 2, and verse 1 through 11. I want you to notice in this account, in verse number 10, And he said to them, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. I want you to notice that those that partook of this wine knew of its quality was better than any wine that they had tasted previously. This demonstrated that Jesus had the ability to take the mere elements of nature and change them into anything that he so desired. Now, just as a side note to this miracle, it is absolutely ludicrous to believe that Jesus changed the water into fermented wine. And it's absolutely unbelievable because remember Luke 19 verse 10 says that Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Not to put them farther down the path of sin, but to get them out of sin. And he took six water pots, if you calculate that out somehow, depending on whose scholar that you might read after, it's between 140 and 160 gallons of wine. If that's fermented wine, that was quite a party. And I don't believe Jesus would have any association with anything that would imbib or would entice man to get farther down the path of sin. It just doesn't fit the character of Jesus. How about walking on water? I'd like to see one of these guys do this today. Turn over to Matthew 14. You know, a lot of people talk about Jesus raising the dead as being his greatest miracle. I guess it depends on your perspective. I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 14, verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Now I'm going to ask you something. If you saw somebody walking on water, would that get your attention? Would you believe that that man was definitely quite different than any man that you had ever met? I'd like to see somebody just walk across the baptistry. I'd be happy. If they have the power of God, let them define natural elements. Jesus was able to walk on the water and not sin. Now to show you what I mean, Peter thought that was pretty impressive. And he saw Jesus walk. He said, Lord, can I come out? He says, come on out. And he began to walk on the water. But you know, he began to sin. And he began to worry because he looked around and saw what he was doing and knew that wasn't his ability to do that. And he began to sink, and I think there's a little lesson there in taking your eyes off the Lord, because that's what he did, depending on his own faith, and he began to sink, and Jesus had to come and lift him up. But I want you to know that Jesus could walk on the water. I haven't seen a man alive yet that can do it. Jesus was not like any other man. Men can't walk on water. Jesus did. He defied natural law. Multiply the five loaves and two fishes to feed 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, 38-44. Remember they were out there listening to Jesus and it was getting late and the disciples wanted to go in but they didn't have enough money to get enough food for them, and he told them to sit down and he took five loaves and two fishes, fed 5,000 men. That's what's mentioned, 5,000 men. But when he was done, they took up 12 baskets of fragments. He took something that was little and was able to fill all those that were hungry till they were filled. Let me see one of these faith healers do that. I remember Brother Larry Hankley telling me that he was debating a Pentecostal preacher, and one night he came in and laid some fish and two loaves on the table. Didn't say anything, just left them there. And so when the Pentecostal preacher got up, he said, now I know what Brother Hankley's trying to do. He's trying to bait me. He's trying to get me to see if I take these few loaves of fishes and feed this crowd. He says, he's just trying to tempt me. He's trying to tempt the word of God. And when Brother Hankley got up, he says, no, I'm not trying to tempt him. I just want to be able to take up the 12 baskets when he's done, because I know how these people here eat. Now, brethren, what does this prove? It proved that Jesus had the ability over natural elements. He multiplied seven loaves in Matthew 15. You fishermen, turn to Matthew chapter 17. Women that want to argue with Jesus about tribute, about taxes. Yeah, I'd like to talk to Jesus about that too, taxes. Matthew chapter 17. Look at verse 27.
Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that out and give it to them and for you. You ever catch any fish with money in their mouth? I never have. But I've never been told to go and fish, and the first fish that I would catch would have a coin in its mouth. That's never happened to me. You ever fish and never catch anything? Be out there for hours and hours and hours. Catch nothing. Turn over to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 6. We're going to read verse 5. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered, "No." And he said to them, "Cast a net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it because of the multitude of fish. They had fished all night. They caught nothing. Now, you know, when you're fishing, doesn't it just kind of get beside you when you're out there fishing a boat? You've been out there all day, and you go, look, not more than an arm's throw away from you, and here's a guy reeling him in as quick as he can put his line in. And you're wondering what you're doing. You're in the same lake, but you're not catching anything. And you've been fishing all night, you haven't caught anything, and guy says, "Hey, take your net and throw it on the right side." Now, you've been fishing all night. There ain't no fish there. And he goes out and throws the fish on the right side, and what happens? They can't even draw it in because of the number of fish. Now, Brad, why are the fish there? How'd they get there? How did Jesus know they were there? Power over nature. Barren fig tree. Matthew 21, verse 19. Demonstrated a teaching. He was teaching them something when he cursed the barren fig tree. But all these miracles demonstrate Jesus' power over nature. The so-called healers of our day, do they have power over nature? Can they take things that are just natural and change them to what they want it to be? Absolutely not. But Jesus could. But remember, he's just a man. That's all, he's just a man. Well, what about his power over the human body? I want you to look at what Jesus did to the human body. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse number 3, Matthew chapter 8, in verse number 3, then Jesus said to him, "Put his hand and touch him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, the leprosy was cleansed. I want you to notice the word immediately. Not time passed, not medicine to take its effect. Immediately it was cleansed. These so-called faith healers today, I'd like to see them go in a leper colony and just heal one leper. I'll become whatever they are. If they can heal just one leper and make it immediately. Jesus did it. He healed the dumb in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. He healed the paralysis. Look at Matthew 11 and verse number 5. The blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. I've never heard that statement made in any faith healing service that I have ever attended. I want you to look at what was done. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. I've never seen one of those things done by so-called faith healers today who claim to have the power of God in them. You know, a few years ago while I was in Las Vegas, I had heard about this all my life, these guys that can do all this stuff and all the healing services, so they brought their tent shawl to Vegas. And I thought, well, that ought to be good, so I'm going to have a new tent. And you know what I attended? It's the best entertainment I saw the whole time I was in Las Vegas. I was there for 3 hours. I saw people come in wheelchairs, see them come in with the walkers. I saw the bucket passed at least 8 times while I was there. During the 3 hours I was there, I left early because I was kind of asked to leave, but I saw it passed 8 times while I was there. And I saw the people who were doing the healing come in the back, arrived in long black Cadillacs, and had Rolex watches on their arm, but wanted all of us to know that the money wasn't for them, it was for the healing. I want to show you something. You show me one Bible miracle that Jesus ever healed the human body, that he ever took a dime for it. You won't find one. You show me any healing service where any money was given. You won't find it. And show me anything that healing was done and the central reason why they came together. There is not any. But you know, I saw what they wanted me to see. They had a lady come up and had a walker. And the guy asked me, he said, "Do you have any idols with you?" I thought, that's a strange question. And she said, "Well, I got these rotary beads." "Well, God can't hear you with those rotary beads. You've got to give them to me." And so he snapped them out of the hand and threw them away. And he said, "Do you want to walk?" And he began to chant over her. And he began, and the people that were there began to hallelujah and calling on God. And he commanded God to heal her body. You know, it's just an audacity to me that man would command God to do anything. But then he took the walk away and he told her to take a step. And he said, "Don't you feel better? I want you to show me any of these miracles when Jesus healed." He asked him, "Did they feel better? Or were they immediately healed?" What about the blind man? Remember what they did to him in John chapter 9? They said, "Well, it looks like him. Maybe it could be him." And they brought him in, tried to trip him up. Then they brought his parents in and said, "Hey, he's the age, ask him. That's our son." And then they brought him in again. And he wanted them to tell him again. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9. Oh, by the way, that lady with the walker, when she came off the stage, she still had it. In John chapter 9, I want you to notice in verse number 27. He answered them and said, "I told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to also become his disciple?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses as to this fellow. We do not know where he is from." Listen to the answer of the blind man. And he answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinner, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of those who were blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And no man has ever opened the eyes of the blind except Jesus Christ. I want to see somebody heal a person that was blind from birth, never seen light all of his life, and be able to see instantaneously. Jesus did it over all manners of sickness. You know, in John chapter 9, they tried to disprove this miracle. Were they able to do it? In John chapter 9, in verse 16, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others say, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was division among them. And this blind man said, "You can argue all day long. You can debate where he's from. You can debate what you believe in." But he says, two facts you better understand. "I was blind, now I see." Deal with it. Jesus had power over the human body. Faith healers today do not. You know, those guys really irritate me. They irritate me because they're so deceptive. If they had the power of God, there would be no limits on what they could do. What about his power? And I believe this is his strongest. What about the demons? What about the demons? Look over at Matthew 8. Matthew 8, beginning in 28. And when you come together on the other side of the country of Genesis, there were two demon-possessed men coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so no one would pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off, there was a herd of swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Even the demons knew that he came from God. Now, take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts, chapter number 19. You know, I'd like to see this happen today. In Acts chapter 19, you know, we've got people that say they can exorcise demons today, practice exorcism, and say that they can exorcise evil spirits. Well, I want you to read about a man who thought that he had the power in Acts chapter 19, in verse number 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish extortionists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now they had watched Paul, and they watched everything he did. He did it in the name of Jesus. They thought, "Hey, that works pretty good." You know, it's like the magic word, Abracadabra. It works for all other magicians. It ought to work for me. So they command these demons to come out in the name of Jesus. But I want you to notice what happened. And there were also seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" And if you notice verse number 16, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that fell the house naked and wounded. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that happened today? Somebody tried to cast out a demon, and the demon said, "Wait a minute, I know Paul, I know the apostles, I know Jesus, but I don't know who you are," and it was cast on them. Wouldn't that get your attention? But what would you say about a man that even the demons know that he had the power over them? That sound like just a man to you? And if you notice in Matthew chapter 8, the demon referred to him as God. Wonder why? I think he knew, didn't he? Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 25. "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, but every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom your sons cast them out, therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come unto you.'" That's a powerful statement. He didn't cast the spirits and the demons out by the power of Satan. He did it by the power of God. But not only did he have power over demons, he had power over death and Hades. In Revelation 1, verse 18, he says he has the keys to death and Hades. Why? He overcame both domains. He raised Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. He raised the widow's son out of the coffin in Luke chapter 7. And he raised Lazarus after he'd been dead for 4 days. Have you ever seen anybody raise the dead? I've had people claim to. I've never seen it yet. You know what? If these faith healers could raise the dead, they'd need a bricked armored car to follow them around with the money that they would get. I think I told you the story while I was in Vegas. I got a call that Benny Hinn was going to come to Las Vegas. In case you don't know Mr. Hinn, he's a great big one of these charlatans, and that's what he is. But he's one of these big healers, and he was going to come to the Thomas and Mass. And he was going to have a 2-day crusade. And they were calling me to drum up business among my membership. And I asked this man that called me, I said, "Have you ever seen Mr. Hinn do anything?" "Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, he's got the power of God." I said, "What have you seen him do?" "Well, I've seen him get somebody blind, and I've seen him give his sight." I said, "You got an affidavit of that this man was blind and been blind all his life?" "Well, no." I said, "Let me ask you something. If Mr. Hinn has that type of ability, what are you calling me for?" You're trying to call me to drum up to get enough support that he could fill Thomas and Matt, which is a 20,000-seat arena, so he could fill it 2 days. And if he couldn't fill it 2 days, he wasn't going to stop in Las Vegas. But if he has the power that you say he has, they'd be waiting all the way down on the strip to get in. But you know what? He never came to Las Vegas because he didn't sell it out for 2 nights. What does it tell you his motive was? It wasn't to heal the sick. It was the green stuff. And I'm telling you, that's the motive behind every one of these charlatans. You show me one miracle that Jesus did that he ever took a dime for. You know why the miracles were done? It was to confirm the teaching that he did came from God. Yes, he had power over death and Hades. But I wanted you to notice something. I want you to notice these last two charts. I want you to notice there's something different about Jesus' miracles. Wide range of power. Was Jesus limited in what he could do? He could heal the blind. He could raise the dead. He could heal the leper. He could make the lame walk. He could give sight. There was no limit to what Jesus could do. Is that true of any faith healer today? Ask yourself that question. How about complete? You know, when I went to this faith healing service, you know one of the things that this guy kept saying? Don't you feel better? Don't you begin to feel better? You ever hear Jesus say that? Do you feel better? Lazarus, do you feel better now? Tell the blind man, can you see a little? Can you just make out an image? You don't see that. Why? It wasn't partial, it was complete. How about immediate? No time for nature's course. You know, I read in one of the magazines I take, I read that this no time for nature's course, that this woman was in the hospital and she was healed. 10 days later, she got out of the hospital. I say, I don't understand why she's there for 10 more days and she's been healed. And you know, I remember listening to Oral Roberts. And this is a documented case here, right in your area, in Dayton, Ohio, in 1980, where there was a boy brought who was paralyzed. And Mr. Roberts said, wouldn't it be wonderful if God just gave this boy a 50% healing? Why would God just do a job halfway? If God can heal him, why wouldn't he make him whole? Nature doesn't take this course. When you read about the miracles that Jesus does, no time elapses. Final. No relapses. Yes, Lazarus died again because all men have to die. But the blind man didn't go blind again. The lame didn't go back to being lame. And the one with leprosy didn't go back to having the leprosy. Why? Because he was cleansed. Undeniable, even by his enemies. Is that true about the charlatans? I deny what they do. I deny it to the day I die. There is nothing from God, never has been, never will be. You know what all this says? Jesus' miracles were genuine. Not phony, not sleight of hand, not hocus pocus, real. This is proof of his deity. And then, the last chart. I want you to notice that the miracles that Jesus did, Jesus gives the evidence that he had power over quality. When he turned the water into wine, he didn't just make some wine. He made a better quality of wine. He demonstrated the power over quality. In John chapter 4, verse 46 through 54, he shows his power over distance. Remember the nobleman's son? Where was the nobleman's son at? He wasn't where Jesus was at, and his father came. We got people that can't heal him right in front of him. Jesus healed the nobleman's son from a great distance, and the nobleman's son didn't even ask to be healed. Can men do that today? No. How about power over disease and time? In John chapter 5, he healed one that had been sick all his life. He had been born that way. Can a faith healer do that? No. How about his power over quantity? as we demonstrated in the loaves of the fishes. His power over nations to walk on water, to change the dimension of things to fit his own liking. The power over men's fortune in John chapter 9. A man that was born blind. Remember the question that his disciple asked? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? Neither of them. That was just a misfortune of life. Jesus had the power to correct that. And then last but not least, he had the power over death. Now I'm going to ask you something. You take a good look at that chart. And you tell me that Jesus Christ was just a man. It sounds like a man to you? It sounds like a man that has the power over death, over Hades, over the human body, over nature? That sounds like just a man to you? All of this demonstrates that Jesus was all-powerful in everything that he did, and he didn't need the Holy Spirit to do it. He had his own power because he's God's Son. You know, it's just absolutely unbelievable to me that people think that Jesus had to have the Holy Spirit to be able to do anything. How would he need the Holy Spirit when he's God? Let me ask you something. Did the Holy Spirit enable him to be able to look into the hearts of men? The Holy Spirit didn't give him that. The Holy Spirit didn't give him the ability to forgive sin either. And the Holy Spirit didn't give him the ability to know what a man was thinking even before he told him. He didn't get that from the Holy Spirit. He got that from being God's Son. He got that because he was God. Now, in every one of these miracles, I want you to notice, why did he do it? Was it for fame? Was it for glory? Was it to make a name for himself and a reputation? Was it for money? Go back to our reading. In Hebrews chapter 2, God also bearing witness both with signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. You know what that tells us, brethren? All these things were done according to God's will. And all of them were done to demonstrate that this man, who was a carpenter's son, who was born of a virgin, was someone that they needed to hear, they needed to listen, and they needed to obey in order for God to save them through him. I suggest to you this morning that the power of the miracles that Jesus did demonstrate that he was and is and always will be the Son of the living God. And coming to earth did not change that truth. You know, the power of God's miracles do not exist as they did in the first century, because we have the written word today. We need no confirmation process. But you know, in some ways, not to try to minimize it, there's still some things, miraculous things that God does today. And let me give you an example of one of them as we bring this lesson to a close. Man who is vile, who is wicked, who makes poor decisions, who lives for himself, who commits sin according to Romans 3:23, and who is separated from God by his conduct, there is a way that he can make a new start. There is a way that he can begin anew. And that is by the miracle of the blood of one just man. The blood of Jesus Christ has the power to change a sinner into a saint. It has the power to take a life that has no profit, that has no direction, that has no purpose. It's one of the most precious things there is to behold. And the blood of one man was able to do that. You know why? Because that man was not just a man. He was God's Son. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it said, through that blood, we have forgiveness of sins and redemption. If you are here this morning, and you are not a child of God, that blood was shed on your behalf. That blood was shed on behalf of all mankind, because all mankind have sinned.
And Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man. That means you. That means me. But that blood does you a little value, little profit, if you do not apply it to your sin-laden soul. And you can only do that by the way that God has prescribed it. God's prescription to apply that blood to your soul is simply to hear the word of God, Romans 10, 17. To believe what you've heard, John 8, verse 24. To repent of the sin that you have committed that has separated you from God, Acts 17, 30. To confess his name before man, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And to be buried in the water and give the baptism for the remission of your sin, Acts 2, verse 38. That you might put on the blood of Christ and that you might arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4. That's God's plan. But you know what? Most of you have done that. And this last Friday, a few days ago, in a discussion with some men, some brethren that we were talking, we were having a Bible discussion, and the subject came up about the invitation. And you know, we make this invitation because we don't know the hearts of all the men that are here and the ladies and whether you need to obey the gospel. We don't know that, and we want to give you an opportunity to do that. But you know, the majority of you here this morning, you have done that. And you know what? We've heard that invitation so long that I think maybe sometimes we think that that's all there is to be a Christian. To do those five steps, to come here on Sunday, come here on Wednesday, and then we have our ticket stamped for heaven, a reservation that can't be turned away. Well, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. That is a lie. And if I have been part of propagating that lie, I need to repent. Because that's not all there is to being a Christian. You've got to live the life. You've got to be committed. You've got to go about adorning the doctrine of Christ in the way you talk, in the way you live, in the way you deal with people, and in the way you walk. You are to stand out in a world of ungodly people. You are a light in a dark world. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus made that statement in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16. And unless we are committed people, we will never commit the world until we first commit ourselves. You know where conversion of the world begins? It doesn't begin with them. It begins with us. Let me ask you something this morning, my brother and sister. Have you been converted? And I said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I've been converted. I was baptized. No, that's not what I asked. Have you truly been converted? That means, has your life changed? Are you committed to God? If you're not, then you stand in jeopardy this very hour. Because you know, God does not want part-time help. He doesn't need it. He expects our life to be consecrated. And you do well to look up that word and understand what it means. That we are to live consecrated lives for God. We are to be committed as His children. You know why? Because the most important responsibility in this world, do you know who God gave it to? He didn't give it to the world because they can't tear it up. He gave it to His children. And that is to spread the seed of the kingdom of God. That's your job. That's my job. And that's what we are to be about doing. And if we're not about doing that, if we're not using our opportunity and we're not doing that, then the work is not getting done. Now, we need to ask ourselves questions. We name Christ as our Savior. We confess His name before men. Do you believe that? Do you live your life as you believe that? You know, one of the things that I see in every church that I've ever preached at, any church that I've ever been a member of, is I see the majority of the people going through the motions. Well, I'm going to tell you something, brethren. When you get before the judgment seat of Christ, and we all will, and when we give an account for what we did, and we will, if you've gone through the motions, let me assure you that what you hear is not what you think. You're not going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." You're going to hear, "Why? Why didn't you do the thing that you professed to be? You were my children. You were my child. I gave you a work to do. Why did you leave others to do it?"
and not do that work yourself. And you know what? On that day, you won't lie. You won't try to make an excuse. You'll just say, I went through the motions. I thought that was good enough. It's not. You know, if there's one lesson that I wish that I could get people to see as a gospel preacher, here it is. The urgency in being a Christian. There are people all around us in Beaver Creek that don't know anything about this book. They're dying in a world of ungodliness. They're heading headlong into destruction. Somebody's going to warn them before they get there. That somebody's you. That somebody's me. And we better be about doing that. But one day, when we stand before Christ, He's going to ask us, what did you do about the law? Did you tell your neighbor? Did you tell your friend? Did you tell your acquaintances, people you work with? Do they know that you're a Christian? What it's called is commitment, brethren. I can't teach it. I can't give it to you. I can't make you do it. But you rest assured, God expects you to do it. And if you're here and you are a child of God, and you're going through the motions, I'm not suggesting. I'm pleading with you to understand that this is not a game. This is not something we do to fill in the square. This is not something we do because we have nothing better to do. This is a life that we have chosen. This is a life that we willingly decided to do. If you're not doing that, you better make the change while you can make change. Because if you don't, you die in that condition. And the Lord comes again. Your condition is no different than those that never in the name of God.